Take your Bible, if you will, and open to the sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. The sixth chapter of the book of Matthew. It is our joy to once again return to this marvelous book of Matthew, this marvelous gospel according to Matthew, and this marvelous sermon given by the greatest preacher who has ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to return to this very topic of prayer. My beloved, I trust that you have been encouraged throughout this study. And as familiar as this passage may be to so many of you, as perhaps you have grown up memorizing and knowing this Lord's Prayer, as many have called it, I trust that you have discovered both insights and truths like never before. And they are sweet to your mouth like the honeycomb. Yes, sweeter than honey. I also trust that this study has catapulted you to greater fervency and faithfulness in prayer. I know that it has done that in my life. But allow me to read verses 9 through 13 so as to have this prayer in mind. This model prayer in mind. Jesus says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So far in our study, we have endeavored to grasp and understand the multifaceted aspects of prayer, the multifaceted aspects of prayer contained in this model prayer. Again, it's not wrong to memorize this prayer. It's not wrong to repeat it and to say it out loud. But do not forget that it is a model prayer, that we ought to pattern our prayers according to this prayer, in this manner, our Lord says. You recall in times past, we have covered the privilege in prayer in verse 9, where our Lord says, "Our Father who is in heaven," and open the floodgates to the understanding of who it is that we are addressing and coming to in prayer and the great privilege that is ours. Next, we cover the priority in prayer, "Hallowed be your name," and the richness of that truth that we covered in great detail. And then we looked at the program in prayer, "Your kingdom come," and the marvelous truths and the way that God opened our eyes to understand all that is packed there. And that was just to even scratch the surface, if you will. But now we come to the fourth aspect in prayer, and that is the plan in prayer. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is the third petition found in this pattern for prayer, the third of six in total. You might recall that the first three petitions deal with God's glory. They are about His name, His kingdom, and His will. The latter three petitions deal with man's need, his daily bread, his forgiveness that he is dependent upon, protection from temptation as well. What we have been learning from our Lord is that prayer is not about us. It is about God. That the focus of our prayers ought not to be about us, where we load on God all that is in our heart and all that troubles us and all our concerns. And yet He is a loving Father that is willing and so patient with us to hear us when we do complain, when we do unload those things but to consider that prayer is about God. Prayer focuses on God, His adoration, His worthiness, His glory, and to somehow be impacted in our prayer life that this is what our prayers are like. This is what concerns us. This is what consumes us as we pray. This is the words that come out of our mouth that we speak of the worthiness, of the glory of God. Prayer is not about trying to get God to agree with us or to provide for our selfish desires. And my beloved, they are selfish indeed. Rather, prayer is about affirming God's sovereignty. It's about affirming God's righteousness. It's about affirming God's majesty. And to be a bit like the prophet Isaiah, you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, where he is impacted by the throne room of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. And to think that when we come to prayer, we can even consider for a moment this throne room of God. And how the seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. One calling out to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Prayer is about affirming God's sovereignty, righteousness, and majesty. It is about seeking to conform our desires and our purposes to His will and to His glory. In the same way that the guitar or piano need to be tuned, or else it's chaos, it's horrible, so do our hearts need to be in tuned with God. That is why each of these petitions is written as an imperative. It's a command. Surprisingly, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," and so on. These are commands. Our very prayers are to be in line with God's purposes, His will, and His glory. And we are politely commanding, entreating that these truths be done, and they are serving for us, they are serving as reminders to us to what the priority, the program, and plan in prayer is all about, all focusing upon God and His glory. In a sense, they show us the urgency in the matter. We do not want God's name to be hallowed at some point, but in the here and now. We do not want God's kingdom to be manifested at some point, but in the here and the now. We do not want His will to be done at some point alone, but in the here and the now as well. There is urgency in the matter, my beloved. We want them to be done right now, beginning with us. Now, as we come to the third petition, we come to a dilemma. It is, in fact, a dilemma. One that I would like to point out and hopefully provide for some insights as we consider the whole counsel of God to bear upon this marvelous truth that we're about to unleash. In covering "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," I want to leave you with a paradox, with a problem, and ultimately the plan as hooks to hang our thoughts on as we discuss this vital topic of the will of God. And what it is that we are asking for when we do pray, "Your will be done." Your will be done. First, there is a paradox in the matter. there is a paradox in the matter. As soon as we consider these words, "Your will be done," we are faced with a dilemma that leaves one perplexed, puzzled as to how it all works. One might say, "I thought God to be sovereign. If that is the case, then why are we praying for His will to be done? If God is sovereign, will not His will be inevitably done anyway? Doesn't He know the beginning and the end and everything in between? Isn't He in charge of everything? Doesn't He control everything? Why are we praying, "Your will be done," if it is all going to be in accordance to His plan? We could even ask, does something happen here on earth with us that our will sort of overrides His will? Does our will prevail over God's? Do you understand the dilemma? Consider the topic that we are studying, that of prayer. How does prayer work within the sovereignty of God? If we are persistent enough in our prayers, will God give us what we're asking for? Parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? The kids ask and ask and ask. Will God give us what we are asking for if we're just persistent enough? Does our will prevail over His? Now, if you really want to boil it down to just two questions, here it is. Here they are. If God is sovereign, why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? And the second question would be, if prayer is commanded, how can God be sovereign? Do you understand the dilemma here now? I will not get into the illustration I gave you a while back when we dealt with the question, why pray? You may recall that illustration, that of George Whitefield, the Calvinist, and John Wesley, the Arminian, who stayed at the same boarding house, and the conversation they got into. But if I can be honest and share with you what I have learned through all my study and years in training as to these two questions, the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. In all honesty, I don't know. In fact, in Spanish, if I were to say it in Spanish, it's much shorter. No sé. But I'm speaking to an English congregation here, so I'll stay with I don't know. I believe what we are dealing with here is one of the great paradoxes of Scripture. Much like that of God being three in one. Jesus being holy God and holy man. 200% does not work in our framework. But learn now, my beloved, if you have not already, that there are matters that you and I cannot grasp. They are, in fact, a dilemma to us. But make no mistake about it, that dilemma does not exist in the mind and the counsel of God. They seem to be a contradiction to us, but not to God. Just because we have a hard time understanding such truth does not mean that God struggles with it. God has no struggle with this at all. God has said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Humbling, is it not? God is far from resembling men, as one commentator put it. We need to be humbled by this truth, my beloved. You and I need to be humbled by this truth that we are mere men. We're men. God is God and we're not. And we're to embrace that. Can you embrace it? In fact, when you come to these seemingly contradictions in our minds, seemingly contradictory truths, when you come to these paradoxes in Scripture, keep the tension tight. Do not come up with something in the middle, or you will ruin both truths. This is the stuff that heresy is made up of. Compromising seemingly contradictory truths and coming up with some new one that is in the middle somewhere. You'll fall in line with a long line of heretics if you do so. But with faith in the infinite mind of God, let them exist. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Whether or not we fathom the mystery is not the issue. We are simply taught to believe and to act on God's truths, are we not? Therefore, believe in his sovereignty and act in obedience to his command to pray. Pray and believe. Believe and pray. Yet sadly, there are those, even those that would call themselves believers, who do not understand prayer. They have a wrong view of God's sovereignty and thus have a hard time believing the right thing about his sovereignty. They say, "Your will be done," but with a tone of bitter resentment. They view God as imposing his will on them, and they grudgingly, even sometimes getting really worked up and upset about, "Oh, your will be done." They view God as some dictator who works out his sovereign, selfish will upon his people. They feel like they have been coerced to say these words, and they do so with a sense of compulsion. And at times, as I said, with smoldering anger, all along thinking to themselves, "I cannot escape from the inevitable." Or in the vernacular, "If I can't beat him, I'll join him." Fine. Commentator William Barclay writes, "He may say it, your will be done, that is, not because he wishes to say it, but because he has accepted the fact that he cannot possibly say anything else. He may say it because he has accepted the fact that God is too strong for him and that it is useless to batter his head against the walls of the universe." In fact, 11th century Persian poet Omar Khayyam had a similar perspective of God. In the Rubaiyat, a collection of his four-line epigrams, he wrote the following: "But helpless pieces of the game he plays upon this checkerboard of nights and days, hither and thither moves and checks and slays, and one by one back in the closet lays. The ball no question makes of eyes and nose, But here or there as strikes the player goes, and he that tossed you down into the field, he knows about it all. He knows. He knows. This poet viewed God as a checker player with total power over the game pieces, choosing to put them in the closet at his whim even. He also saw God as a polo player with a mallet, and man as the ball that has absolutely no choice about how it is hit or where it goes. Such a poor and low view of God that this is. Yet there are others who may not resent God for his inevitable will, but they say, "Your will be done," with a tone of defeated or passive resignation. What do I mean by that? Well, one has a poor view of God. This one has a poor view of prayer. And so they are passive. They say they are defeated and they resign, if you will. They think that their prayers will not make a difference, and so it is not a prayer of faith that they deliver up, that they deliver up to God. It is not a prayer of faith. Many believers struggle to believe their prayers will accomplish anything. You've probably struggled with this at times, but you would not be alone. I've struggled with this. This was also something that the early church struggled with. Turn over to Acts chapter 12 for a moment. Acts chapter 12. You might recall this occasion when the Apostle Peter was imprisoned in Jerusalem. I'll let you read this entire chapter, actually verse 1 through verse 19, where this appears. You remember this. Many gathered to pray at the house of Mary, John Mark's mother, for the release of Peter from prison, verse 12 tells us. And while they were praying, Peter was freed by an angel and came to the house and knocked on the door of the gate. And a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, verse 13 tells us. Verse 14 continues where we pick up the text and read these following words. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Oh, they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." That's great theology here, right? Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were what? They were amazed. They were amazed. Now, how many of you have prayed for something and somehow shifted your faith into neutral, if you will, not believing your prayer would be answered? Here is just an illustration that they were praying, but they just didn't believe that God would answer. So on two different occasions, first, you are out of your mind putting Rhoda down, and then finding some kind of explanation. It is his angel. At last, they had to be amazed that God answers prayer. The truth is, many of us pray out of duty and obligation. We forget that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. James 5:16. Now turn over to back to the lacks to the Gospels, to Luke chapter 18 for a moment. I want you to see this as well. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, where Jesus tells a parable while on his final journey to Jerusalem. The purpose of this prayer, the purpose of this parable is very clear. Verse 1 tells us of Luke 18, now Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Right at the beginning, you have the purpose of why he gives this parable. In other words, do not stop praying. Do not become weary and stop praying. You always want and ought to be praying. Then Jesus tells a story in verse 2. In a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." Notice, this was the ultimate state of vulnerability, being a widow. Verse 4, "For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.'" I mean, this guy is sick of hearing this woman and wants to get rid of her fast. Some of us have done this with our kids, right? If we're honest, at some point or other. Now, what is the Lord teaching us? Look at verse 7. "Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" Verse 8. "I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." However, here is the question. When the Son of Man comes, and he will come, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith on the earth? My beloved, keep on praying and do not lose heart. Keep the tension tight. God is sovereign, yes. You are called to pray, yes. Pray believing God is hearing you. Pray fervently. Pray persistently. We need to demonstrate to the Lord that we really do care about what we are asking for. It's not just so that we can fill up a page of prayer requests, but we really do care what we are praying for. If you really want what you are praying for, persistence in prayer will come naturally. It's on your mind, it's on your heart. You will continue to lift up that prayer before the Lord. You must pray believing that your prayers make a difference to God. That is just the paradox, but there is more. Are you ready? "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There is a problem to the matter of God's will, again, from a human perspective. The problem is that of sin. The fact that we are praying for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven reveals that there is a cause that exists for the rebellion against God's will. That there is a cause to all that we know of life here on earth on this side of glory. And the cause is sin, my beloved. Think for a moment, my beloved. Prepare your minds, if you will, to the following thought. Think of all war and the preparation of war. For war. Think of all the misery and the unhappiness in this world. Think of all the moral breakdown, the thieving, the robbery, the murders, the divorce, the separations that take place. Think of all of that. And then we consider just one verse out of the New Testament, the Second Testament, where we have in this one verse the doctrine of original sin, the very hub of this doctrine. It's found in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls it the most important passage in whole of Scripture on that doctrine, the doctrine of original sin. You can go there if you would like. If you dare to go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and be confronted by this great and marvelous doctrine and teaching from God's Word. This is what God has written for us through the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. The cause to all that is seen in the world from Genesis 3 and onward is sin. Now, why do I bring all of this up? The moment you begin to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're faced with the problem of sin. Whether you acknowledge it, whether you realize it or not, it is there. You are in fact acknowledging in your prayer, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that things on earth are not the way that things are in heaven. And the great question comes up, why is that the case? Perhaps you have never wrestled with this issue before, but allow me to begin the dialogue on the problem of sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 tells us sin entered the world. Sin entered, the verb, the world. The direct object of that verb. The question then becomes, how could sin enter the world? How could humans created in God's image choose to sin? How could angels who were made perfect turn against God? If God could have stopped it, why didn't he? Is he somehow to blame for the existence of evil? Why is it that we are here praying for God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven when it was supposed to be a perfect world that he created? Do you understand? Coming to grips? From our perspective, this problem of sin, there are many that have tried to answer this problem. Christian Science, for example, tries to solve this problem by flatly denying the reality of evil. That's the solution. Evil does not exist. According to their system, all sin, badness, disease, and other negative effects of evil are simply figments of the imagination. The errors, if you will, of mortal thinking. Oh, that's where you've gone wrong. You've gone believing that there is evil in the world, and no. J. Adams explains, they implode their own belief by this internally inconsistent, self-contradictory explanation. If there is no such thing as evil, if God is all and all is God, as they also teach, then this all-knowing God of which every human being is a part cannot err. And there is no such thing as a mortal mind. That's one way to explain the problem of evil. It's not sufficient. It's no good. Others believe that God was not able to control the entrance of evil into the world, and so this is how they explain the problem of evil, the problem of sin. Having created creatures who enjoyed free will, he could not control their use of their moral freedom or overrule their choices. His hands are tied. He can't do anything about it. So the thinking goes, God, according to this view, has no command over circumstances that occur in his universe. Yet, he created it all, but he has no control, no command over the circumstances that occur within this thing that he created. He's at the mercy of circumstances. It's not as Psalm 96 proclaims, it is God who reigns, but here it would be that circumstances reign. Circumstances reign. Psalm 93. God is at the mercy of circumstances. God, like people, is a victim of sin and evil. This is the view that is expressed in Rabbi Harold Kushner's best-selling author, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The question should be, why does anything good happen to us? Bad people. The problem with this solution to the problem of sin is that it denies God's sovereignty. Total denial of God's sovereignty. To this, the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith wrote the following: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And this is the testimony of Holy Scripture. God is utterly sovereign over all things. For example, Ephesians 1:11, we are going to be citing a lot of verses, and so I would just recommend that you would look these up and read and contemplate these eternal, marvelous, eye-opening truths. If you would like, Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. James 1:17. With God there is no variation or shifting shadow. But let us be a little bit more specific on this. Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign over every circumstance, every situation, every event. He controls so-called random happenings. He controls them. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Matthew 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not only that, but God is sovereign over the free actions of moral agents. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good, what? Pleasure. Not only that, but God determines even the most evil acts of sinners. God controls even the most evil acts of sinners. Acts 2, 23, verse 24. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Genesis 45, verse 5, Joseph told his brothers, now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Isaiah 10, verse 5, God uses even a wicked nation to be the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. It doesn't stop there. God appoints the powers that oversee the evil world system. John 19, 10 and 11. So Pilate said to Jesus, "Do you know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered with these words, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Romans 13, verse 1, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." Even a pagan like Nero. This is what we have to come to admit and accept if we're going to believe the veracity of the holy pages of Scripture. Either you believe it or you do not. There's no, "I'm in the middle and I do not know." The Scriptures call you to believe. This is what we have from the testimony of Scripture to come and to admit and to accept when it comes to this problem of sin. Sin is something God meant to happen. What do you mean by that? Let's talk a little plainly here, okay? God planned for it. God ordained it. God decreed it. Sin did not sneak up on God or take him by surprise, as some would like to think. God did not ask in astonishment, "Oh, star of the morning, son of the dawn, you want to do what? You want to raise your throne above my stars? You want to make yourself like me? Where did that come from?" Sin did not catch God off guard, nor did it spoil his plans. The reality of sin figured into his purposes, of which do not change. And this is what is so crucial to understand. Sin and the consequence of evil were included in God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world. The greatest evil, that being of mankind, from mankind, by the doing of mankind, is to hang the Son of God upon a cross of shame. And this, Peter told the crowd who had demanded Christ's crucifixion, was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, according to the ESV translation, Acts 2:23. And who is the one who brought it to pass? Though it was men that had gathered in Jerusalem, they were decreed to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. According to the King James Version of Acts 4, verse 28. But let me speak even more clearly so that there is no misunderstanding. God is not responsible for evil. His creatures are. Let me say it again. God is not responsible for evil. His creatures are. That is to say, God is not the author or the originator of sin. Right? Everything that God created was what? Good. And not only that, Genesis 1:31, all that he had made, very good. And this is affirmed throughout the Scripture. In Habakkuk 1, verse 13, we read the following, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 says that God is not a God of confusion. God is not a God of confusion. If there is any confusion in the matter, just know that that confusion is a product of sin. In fact, in that same paragraph that we read earlier of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read the following: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. They read the holy pages of Scripture just as we do now. They possess the same Holy Spirit as we possess, that we possess the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, holy, dwells the believer. And they highlighted some verses such as James 1:13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we could even add to the following. 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. No evil dwells with you. Isaiah 6, verse 3, on a positive note, the antiphonal cry of the angels was that of holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is not the author of sin. God in no way incites sin, condones sin, authorizes sin, approves sin, or otherwise consents to sin. He only permits evil. He decrees to use evil as a part of his eternal plan. He will not be culpable for it. He did not bring it into existence. Again, God is not responsible for evil. His creatures are. God is not the cause of sin, nor is he the cause of sins in the lives of people. But listen very carefully, my beloved. He does use sin for his purposes, or otherwise we would not really believe what is written in the holy pages of Scripture in Romans 8:28 that reads, we know that God causes all things, even sin, if you wanted to include all sins, all things into that, to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. We also read these words from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, verse 7. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. I just want to highlight this verse, Isaiah 45, verse 7. There are some really poor translation of the Hebrew term ra, which means here translated as calamity. And I want you to be aware of them. The King James Version incorrectly states it as evil, causing well-being and creating evil. I am the Lord who does all these things. A poor translation of this word, ra. Yes, it can mean evil, but it does not mean evil here. New Living Translation, which is a really free translation, it tries to get into the thought of the original languages, but really misses the mark in this verse. Isaiah 45, verse 7, the New Living Translation translates it as, I send good times and bad times. There's more to it than that. Instead, a proper translation of this word ra should be disaster, calamity, and thus creating harm and ruin. The context of that of Isaiah 45 is that of judgment, and so it is fitting. God does create calamity. God does not create evil, but God does bring judgment on evil, therefore creating the calamity by which evil is judged. Listen, my beloved, God can use a tower to fall upon people, an earthquake to hit a nation, or even a tsunami to invade a whole region. Yet all along, the message is still the same to every individual on the face of this earth. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke 13, verse 5. Repentance is a good. Repentance is the good for which God creates calamity. Just listen to the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to what? To perish, but for all to come to repentance. My beloved, his purposes in permitting evil are always good. That is why Joseph could say to his brothers who sold him into slavery, that emotional moment in Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it, the evil that is, for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Satan doesn't take God off guard. He's not surprised by it. And it isn't because he can look into the future and thereby adjust things accordingly. My beloved, a tension will always exist between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Man being responsible for sin, for evil in the world. When we pray, we come to the paradox in the matter. We come to the problem, to the matter of God's will. But that is just because of our limited understanding. This paradox exists in our minds. This problem exists in our minds, but it does not exist in the mind of God. My beloved, how then are we to live in this world of sin that rebels against the will of God? How can you pray, "Your will be done," and mean it then? Do we just kick back and enjoy the show, if you will? Whatever will be, will be. Do we take a passive approach and say that? A thousand times no. I believe that when we pray, "Your will be done," we are acknowledging a form of rebellion against the world and its fallenness. Rebellion? Yes, rebellion. The widow in Jesus' parable was not willing to accept an unjust situation, and so she says, "I need legal protection from my opponent, and you have to provide for that." She wasn't satisfied with how things were. She wasn't satisfied of the unjust situation. Here she is, a widow. Who's going to come to her aid? She's not satisfied with the status quo. She goes to the God-ordained authorities. Do something. Do something. After all, we want God's will to be done, not the world's will. This is about a passionate stand against every agenda, every scheme, every interpretation, every deed, every word, every thought that is at odds with the will of God. We cannot stand for some attitude of resentment towards God's will. We cannot stand for some attitude of resignation towards God's will. In this prayer, in this very prayer, we are rebelling against the way the things are. The way the things are in the world, as Romans 1:18 puts it, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In praying, "Your will be done," we are rebelling against the evil of the world, against the consequence of sin. And we cannot be thinking, "Oh, that's just the way it is. That's just how things are." John Bunyan went against such thinking. When the act of uniformity in public worship was declared in the 1600s, it became a penal offense to meet to worship God in private houses. This act was aimed at ministers and hearers as well. Some were hanged and some were imprisoned. You had to be ordained to preach and only preach in what was then called divine services and no other kind of service. John Bunyan met and taught small assemblies of people in barns, stables, and other secluded places under the cloud of night. He sometimes would even dress up so that he would not even be recognized, so that it would not impede him from giving that message, of exhorting them to be patient under persecution. On November 12, 1660, Bunyan was invited to preach at Semsel in Bedfordshire in a more than ordinary public manner. News of his arrival spread along with a warrant for his arrest. John could have easily called the meeting off, knowing that he was going to be arrested if he attended this meeting. If he preached at this meeting, he would be arrested. He's got a family. He's got a daughter who's blind. He considered the following. But instead went ahead and preached anyway. While the service had proceeded for about an hour, the constable shows up and demands that Bunyan come down from the pulpit, to which Bunyan replied that he was about his father's business, his master's business, and must rather obey his commands than those of men. In fact, they went up to the stage and tried to get him off stage. He just merely looked at them and said, dared them to even touch him. But alas, Bunyan, recollecting all that is known of Scripture, God is sovereign, he stepped down, yet was eventually imprisoned. Yet he was satisfied that it was his will, God's that is, and mind, that I should be thus, saying with resolve, if I were to go out of prison today, I'm telling you what I would do. I would preach the gospel again tomorrow by the help of God. John Bunyan would not stand for the way things were. He rebelled against that which was at odds with the will of God, to preach to all creatures the gospel. And thus was imprisoned. He was even willing to stand for it to the last drop of my blood. He said that the gospel of God had done so much for him. How could he do any less? My beloved, how could you do any less? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that people have been edified with divine truth. Your gospel has indeed done so much. You have done so much for us in the gospel of sending your Son, your only Son, to die on the cross of shame for us. You made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. The reality is, Father, we do not know persecution like others have known. But help us to stand against all that is at odds with your holy and wise will. Help us to continually glow and burn for thee. Lord, we have discussed matters that are difficult to grasp, and I trust that you will glorify yourself with the truths that have been proclaimed. May you calm the conscience and provide peace of heart in the midst of the chaos in this world. We do ask for great things, for we are before a great throne, before a great King. For his glory we live, and for his glory we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my pride. May I glory in you, my God.